لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، لقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة لمن كان يرجو الله واليوم الآخر وذكر الله كثيرا. الله سبحانه وتعالى says that indeed you have in the conduct, in the uswa, in the manners of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, a very good example to follow. So the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is nothing but good for us, nothing but an exemplary manner, a pattern around which we can mold our lives. And of the greatest blessings of a student of knowledge, of one who tries to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that he turn to the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he study the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, the ups and the downs of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and by this he increases his iman. By this, he comes closer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Through this study, he will be able to understand who Muhammad ibn Abdullah, the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was. And through this study, he will benefit in his practical and daily life. He is not the first to traverse this path of the worship of Allah. Rather, many are the people that have come before him, far better than him, far more greater and noble than him. And on the head of them, on the top of them, is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Muslim, whatever difficulty he faces, when he looks to the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he finds far greater difficulties, far greater tests and tribulations. Whatever good that happens to him, he can look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and see how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam also dealt with such good. And one of the most critical times in the history of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is the treaty, is the incident known as the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And this occurred during the 6th year after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's hijrah from Mecca to Medina. 6 years after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had migrated from the land of Mecca, he saw in a dream. And we know that the dreams of the prophets, all of them, are a type of inspiration from Allah. He saw in a dream that he had shaved his hair off of his head, and that he had entered the Masjid al-Haram, doing tawaf around the Kaaba. So he took this as a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he would go and perform the umrah, the small hajj, the lesser pilgrimage, in that year. Because that is what you do when you go for umrah, you shave your hair off and you do tawaf around the Kaaba. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw this in a dream, he took this as a sign that he would perform umrah in that year. So he told the companions around him to prepare that they were going for umrah to the city of Mecca. 1,400 of the companions responded to his call, and they left Medina in their ihram, in their garments, only armed with their traveling swords. Because as you know, in ihram, you are not allowed to wear armor. You're not allowed to wear, to go as if you're going for war. Because one of the conditions of ihram is that you do not carry weapons around. So they did not take any defensive measures. They did not put on any armor, any protection. Nor did they take their fighting swords. Rather, they only took the bare minimum to protect themselves from the desert animals and the beasts of prey. The bare minimum that they had needed to take in order to go for umrah. So look here at the iman of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It is a very tense situation. The battle of Badr, the battle of Uhud, the battle of the Ahzab, all of these have occurred. They are at a state of war with an enemy, the mushrikun at Mecca. Yet when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam announces that they're going to go for umrah, they leave their families, they leave their households, they leave their professions and jobs, and they march forth towards their enemies, armed only with their iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not even wearing their armor. Two white sheets of cloth around them. Look at the tawakkul, the trust that they had in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look at the iman that they had in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is verily a sign of their status. an indication of their greatness and their majesty. The majesty and the greatness of the Sahaba, the best generation of Islam. When the mushrikun heard that the Prophet ﷺ had left Medina, obviously they do not know why. And they are worried, they're concerned, they're in a dilemma. Why has he left Medina? Is he going to attack us? Is he going to surprise us? So they send out their most famous warrior, Khalid ibn al-Walid, with a small army, as much as they could muster up at that time. They sent him out. The Prophet ﷺ got wind of this through the inspiration, through the wahi from Allah. And he told the Sahaba that verily Khalid ibn al-Walid has come and he is camped at a place called Ghamim. He is camped at this place with a small troop from the Quraysh. So we will take the right hand path. We will go around them. So due to this tactic, the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, they were able to go around Khalid ibn al-Walid without him knowing about the Muslims. And when Khalid ibn al-Walid realized what had occurred, he immediately went around and went back to Mecca, informing the mushrikun over there that he had failed in his mission. The Prophet ﷺ has already advanced to Mecca and they don't know what he is going to do. And this is yet one of the many, many miracles of the Prophet ﷺ, that Allah informed him of the tactics of Khalid and no one else knew of this. It was a top secret tactic. But the Prophet ﷺ had received the inspiration from Allah. And also look at the tactics of war that the Prophet ﷺ used. Even though he had no formal military training, yet he was a military genius. And anyone that studies the battles of the Prophet ﷺ, and the day after tomorrow we will discuss the battle of Uhud, he will realize that this without a doubt is another indication of his prophethood. In our times, in order to become a general, you must study years and years of specialized training. There are special schools set aside to study the tactics of war, how to encounter the enemy, when to attack, what to do. Yet the Prophet ﷺ had no such schooling. And he did not need the schooling, because the inspiration was coming down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for him. So the Muslims kept on approaching Mecca, until finally they reached a valley outside of Mecca called Al-Hudaybiyah. And when they reached this valley, the Prophet's camel, by the name of Al-Qaswa, it stopped. It stayed standing. The Sahaba, they tried to make it go forward by calling out, Hal, Hal, which means move on, go forth. Yet the camel stayed still. It did not move. So the Sahaba said, verily Qaswa has become stubborn. And you know the camels become very stubborn. Camels have a personality of their own. And anyone that deals with camels know this, that camels can become very stubborn. So the Sahaba said, Qaswa has become stubborn. The Prophet ﷺ replied, she is not stubborn, and neither is that in her nature. Rather, the one who stopped the elephants has now stopped her as well. Here, look at the detailed knowledge which has been preserved about our Prophet ﷺ. Not only do I know everything we need to know about him, we also know the names of his animals, Qaswa. The Sahaba preserved this for us. Every minute detail. Details that we need and we don't need. Details that increase our iman and we need to know them for our sharia and aqidah. And details that don't affect our sharia and aqidah. But everything has been preserved to the smallest detail. Even the names of the Prophet's camel, the Prophet's mule, the Prophet's donkey, the Prophet's sword, everything has been preserved in this religion of Islam. Another benefit here is look at the mistake of jumping to conclusions. Hasty conclusions. The Sahaba immediately said, Qaswa has become stubborn. And this shows you that they were hasty. And this shows you the evils of jumping to conclusions without any evidence. Yet another benefit is that the Prophet ﷺ responded and defended the honor of a camel. He defended the honor of a camel, even though the camel does not have any honor. And he said, she has not become stubborn, and neither is that in her nature. So by Allah, if the honor of a camel is worthy of being defended, then how about the honor of your fellow Muslim brother? Yet another benefit that we derive is the legitimacy, the good deeds of correcting a mistake that has occurred. The Sahaba fell into a mistake, and the Prophet ﷺ corrected that mistake for them. Also, we find in this hadith the incident, in this narration we find that the incident of the elephants has been mentioned. And this has also been mentioned in the Quran. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. That when the army of Abraha came out with the elephants, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stopped them. So look at the Prophet's eloquence here. He says, the one who stopped the elephants has now stopped the camel. Beauty and eloquence at its peak. Both of them were animals. Both of them were stopped by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he said that the one who stopped the elephants has now stopped the camel, meaning that this is a divine inspiration in the fact that Allah is the one who has decided where we will stop. So he lowered the camel and he sat down and he camped at that ground of Hudaybiyah. And he said, by him in whose hands is my soul, he swore by Allah, they, the mushrikun, will not ask me anything by which the signs of Allah will be shown respect and honor, except that I will give it to him. Except that I will obey them in whatever they say. In other words, whatever they ask me, as long as the sha'air, the signs of Allah, the religion of Allah, as long as these are shown honor, nothing is, yani no blasphemy occurs, no evil occurs against Allah, against the Messenger, against the Kaaba, against the sacred months, against the pilgrims. Whatever they want, I will do it for them. Here, look at the modesty and the humility of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also look at his foresight and his wisdom. They are not in a position to fight. They don't have swords. What are they going to do? They don't have fighting weapons. They don't have horses like the mushrikun will have. They don't have armor. So he has the foresight and the humility and the wisdom and the military genius to openly acknowledge that whatever they do, whatever tactic or whatever conditions that they wish to put on me, I will agree to these conditions as long as the signs of Allah are shown respect. And look also, the Prophet ﷺ will not compromise his religion. He will not compromise the deen as long as the signs of Allah are shown respect. So the people encamped at that location called Al-Hudaybiyah. And there was a small pool of water from which the people would drink. The Hudaybiyah was not a yani fertile land. It just had a small amount of water. And after a short time, the water had almost dried up. So they complained to the Prophet ﷺ that they don't have any water. He took an arrow out of the quiver that he had, and he gave it to them, and he said, throw it in the water. And when they threw it in the water sprouted forth from that pond, and they drank, and they washed, and they did wudu in it, until they left Hudaybiyah. And this is one of the many, many, many miracles that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was blessed with. At this point in time, one of the people by the name of Budayl ibn al-Warqa al-Khuza'i, from the tribe of Khuza'a, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, I have left Ka'ab ibn Lu'ay, one of the mushrikun, the leaders of the mushrikun. I have left him, he's coming from the direction of Mecca. I have left Ka'ab ibn Lu'ay on the other side of the water of Hudaybiyah. The other side, behind the mountain, just right over there. I have left him there. And they have a group of armed men with them. They will fight you and try to prevent you from entering Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ said, we have not come to fight. We are not coming here now for jihad. Rather, we have come to perform the Umrah. Indeed, war has damaged the Quraysh, and they have been hurt by it. He is reminding them of the past experiences. The Battle of Badr, the Battle of the Ahzab, the other battles that had occurred. The mushrikun were damaged by these battles. So he's saying, right now we don't have the time, nor do we have the energy, nor is there any reason to fight. We are not coming to fight. Rather, we are coming to perform the Umrah. If they wish, I can give them some time so that they can leave the city and allow us to do Umrah. But if they prevent me, if they refuse, then by him in whose hands is my soul, I will fight them upon this matter until the will of Allah is decided. Here, look at the Prophet's firmness, yet leniency. He is trying to convince the mushrikun through Budayl ibn Warqa that I have not come to fight. And he's reminding them of the past. What is the use of fighting now? We haven't come to fight, we've come for the Umrah. Yet he shows his firmness, his determination, his resoluteness. If they are going to fight me, then I will fight them back and the will of Allah will be decided on this battlefield. Here the scholars of history differ. Was Budayl ibn Warqa a Muslim at this time or was he a kafir? He accepted Islam without a doubt later on. But at this point in time, was he a Muslim or not? Most of the ulama say he was not a Muslim. And if this is the case, then this shows you the permissibility of using non-Muslims to help you even in matters of war, as long as you have the upper hand and you have control over them. Because Bulayl ibn al-Warqa was now going to become an envoy to the Quraysh. And as most of the scholars of history say, at this point in time, he was not a Muslim. Rather, later on, he accepted Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ used him because he was a trustworthy person, and he knew him to be trustworthy. So Bulayl ibn al-Warqa came back to the Quraysh. And he said, I have spoken to this man, meaning Muhammad, and I have heard him say something. Now remember, Bulayl is not from the Quraysh. He will not be given permission to speak at the gathering. So he must ask for permission. So he says, I have heard him say something. So if you wish to hear it, I will repeat it for you. In other words, he is being polite and gentle, that if you wish to hear what the Prophet ﷺ told me, give me permission and I will speak. The ignorant amongst them said, you don't have to tell us anything about him. We don't have to hear anything about him. We don't want to hear about the Prophet ﷺ. But the wise men amongst them, the intelligent ones amongst them said, tell us what he has to say. So Budayl informed them of the Prophet's proposition ﷺ, that he had not come to fight, he wants to do Umrah. Here we find that it is always the ignorant, the stubborn people, who refuse to hear anything. They are going to blindly follow their culture, their society. Whatever they hear the people say, that's good enough for me. But the intelligent people, they are the ones who will have an open mind. Well, let's hear what he has to say. What will we lose by hearing him? What will we lose if he gives us his proposition? And this is the way to this day. The ignorant one, the stubborn people, they are the ones who put their fingers in their ears. We will not hear anything else. Whatever we hear from so-and-so, or from this society and culture, or from so-and-so person, that is sufficient for me, and I have closed my ears to everything else. But the wise man, he opens his ears. He opens his heart to the Quran and Sunnah. Let us see what the people are saying. If it is intelligent, we will take it. If it is correct and in accordance with the Quran and Sunnah, we will take it. And if it goes against the Quran and Sunnah, we will reject it. So Budayl, at this point in time, he gave them the proposition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At this, Urwa ibn Mas'ud stood up, one of the people of the Quraysh. And he had become of the Quraysh. He was not originally of the Quraysh. He became of the Quraysh, and the Quraysh took him as one of their own. And he reminded them of his status amongst them. And he then said, verily, this person has brought you a very good plan. So accept it and let me go to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to negotiate with him. So they agreed. Urwa then went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam outside of Hudaybiyah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him the same things he told Budayl before, that I have not come to fight. I just want to do Umrah. Let us do Umrah. You want to leave the city? We'll give you time to prepare and you can leave the city. Let us do Umrah and we will then leave from the city. Urwa responded, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you were to remove the matter of your people, have you ever heard of any Arab who has destroyed his family before you? And if you go to war, then I see around me faces that are not known to me. In other words, he is saying that you have done a great damage to your society and culture. No Arab before you has divided his people like you have divided them. You are now going to come and fight us? What Arab before you has done this? You are our son, meaning that you are from Quraysh. You are our brother. You are one of us. So he's reminding him of the Jahiliyyah that they used to be in. Where the tribe, where the nationality, where the ethnicity is the most important thing. And then he says, I see around you a hodgepodge, a collection of different people. Why? Because they were not of one qabila. They were not of one nation. The Muslims were of different nations. There was Bilal al-Farsi, Bilal al-Habashi, Salman al-Farsi, there was Suhaib al-Rumi, there were the Muhajirun, and the Muhajirun were of various tribes amongst themselves. There were the Ansar, and the Ansar were also of various tribes. So, Urwa has never seen a collection like this. Because before, everyone fights based upon nationality. Everyone fights based upon asabiyya, jahiliyya. If you're from this tribe, you will fight. And if you're not, you're not going to fight. So Urwa says, if you do go to war, if this will not stop you, and you do go to war, I see around me a collection of different people. In other words, there's nothing in common between them. Remember, he's looking at it from his jahili perspective, his jahili eyes. People who, if you go to war, they will run away from you and leave you all alone to face your death. At this, Abu Bakr was standing in front of him. And he gave him a very vile, a very vulgar actually, curse. A very vulgar curse. To which Urwa responded, who is that? Who said that? The Sahaba said, that is Abu Bakr. Urwa said, were it not for a favor that you did to me and I still have not repaid it back, I would have responded to your curse. Now this shows you that Abu Bakr, this shows you the Iman Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, that he could not bear to hear this taunt at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, this ridicule of him and of the Sahaba, that if you go to war, all of the Sahaba will leave you and you will be left to your death. This also shows you that at certain times and at certain occasions, such as this one, such as this, where the situation is so tense, it is allowed to use such type of vulgar words when the message will be given. And this is not something we do, obviously this is one of the signs of the hypocrite, to use vulgarity and curses all the time. But at certain times, and Abu Bakr is the last person you would think would use vulgar language. Abu Bakr is the last person you would ever think. But at this point in time, when this kafir mushrik has insulted the Muslims in such a manner, Abu Bakr got angry and he said a word, a vile curse word, to this man, showing you that in certain situations, in certain occasions, it is allowed to use this type of terminology when the enemy is going to be frightened. When the enemy of Islam, the adu of Islam, he will become scared of you. At this point, Urwa continued to talk with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and every time he would talk, he would hold on to the Prophet's beard like this. This was the custom of the Arabs, that when you're talking to someone, you just go like this and you pull it, and he would then pull your beard back, just like a type of cultural thing. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not say anything. Whenever he would reach out to hold the Prophet's beard, Mughira ibn Shu'bah, who was standing next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, would put his hand and he would slap it on the scabbard of his sword. In other words, threatening to chop his hand off. Every time his hand would go out, he would put his hand and put it strongly on the handle of his sword, which was still inside the scabbard. Until when he kept on doing it and he didn't get the hint, Mughira ibn Shu'bah said, "Get your hand away from the beard of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't dare to touch his beard. Who are you to touch his beard?" So Urwa said, "Who is that? Who is speaking?" He said, "Mughira ibn Shu'bah." So he responded to him, "O traitor, are you not so eager to continue in your deceit?" What had occurred was that Mughira ibn Shu'bah, in his jahili days, before he had accepted Islam, he had gone forth with a caravan. He had asked for their help and protection, and then he had gone forth with them. And when he received their protection, he then killed all of them and stole their money. And then, after a little while, he then accepted Islam and migrated to Medina. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard of this in Medina, he said, "As for your Islam, I will accept it. But as for this money, I cannot accept it of you, because you have obviously obtained it through haram." So Urwa is reminding him of his deceit, and he's claiming that you are still eager to deceive, you are still eager to remain in this evil character that you are. Of course, forgetting and not taking into account that that was in his jahili days. And now as a Muslim, as a mu'min, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had chosen him and had raised him to very high heights. This also shows you that the money and property of the mushrik, the kafir, is not allowed for the Muslim unless there is a jihad going on. Here, Mughira ibn Shu'bah took that money. But when he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I cannot take that money from you. This money is haram for me." So while we are living in this country, it is not allowed for us to steal or to take through evil ways the money, or worse than this, the life or the property of the non-Muslims here. Rather, this too has a sacredness to it. It is not allowed to do this. So Urwa, while he's continuing to talk, he begins to look around him, seeing the 1,400 companions. Now realize, none of the mushrikun have had a chance to really interact with the Prophet ﷺ in a peaceful way as of yet, because the battles have gone forth before this. This is one of the first times that the mushrikun are getting a glimpse at the way the Prophet ﷺ is treating the Sahaba, and the Sahaba are treating him. And when he came back, he then narrated, he said, "Wallahi," he is seeing the relationship between the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Wallahi, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not spit except that the Sahaba would catch it in their hands. It wouldn't touch the ground. And when he commanded them to do something, they would race one another. They would compete with one another to see who would be the first one to do what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And when he performed wudu, they would fight amongst themselves to get the water falling from his wudu, so much so that the water that fell would not touch the sand, because the Sahaba would all catch it amongst them. And when he spoke, they all lowered their voices in front of him, and they would never raise their head up to look directly at him. This is a rare glimpse that we have of the relationship of the Sahaba to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Sahaba did not narrate this to us. That would be boastful on their part. We did this, we did that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed that this person, Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah, Urwa, narrate to us the relationship that the Sahaba had with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would not spit except that spit would not fall on the ground. They would catch it and they would rub it for barakah on their bodies and face. He would not do wudu except they would fight one another. The word he used, kadu yaqtatilun. They would fight one another to get that wudu, and not a single drop would fall on the ground. And when he commanded them to do something, they would race one another to see which one was the first that could do that command. And they would never raise their voice in front of him. Rather, they would not even raise their heads and look at him directly. A rare glimpse of the respect and the esteem that the Sahaba had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because of this, when he came back and he narrated this, he said, O Mushrikun, well, he didn't say Mushrikun, O Quraysh, I have been an envoy, I have been an emissary, and I have been sent to the leaders of Rome, and the leaders of Persia, and the leaders of Abyssinia. In other words, I have seen the greatest leaders of my time. You know that there were three mighty powers during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam: the Romans, the Persians, and the Abyssinians. So Urwa is saying, I have gone to all three of them. I have entered into their palaces and I have sat with them. And he said, by Allah, I have never seen any king being shown more respect, the like of which the companions showed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam respect. So he is testifying to the love and devotion that the Sahaba had. And this is, like I said, a rare glimpse that we get to the relationship that they had to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So basically, Urwa went back and nothing was solidified. Nothing had been concluded. They did not get anywhere. So one of the men of Banu Kinana, of the tribe of Banu Kinana, said, let me go talk to him. So they gave him permission. When the Muslims saw him coming, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this is so and so. He mentioned his name. And he is from a tribe. They show respect to the sacrificial animals. Now you have to remember that Hajj and Umrah, there are animals that you take to be sacrificed. And these animals, still it is sunnah to this day, unfortunately it's not a too common sunnah, it is not practiced. They are decorated in a certain way, that when you look at them, you realize that these animals have been set aside for sacrifice. And certain fiqh rulings apply. You cannot ride upon them, you cannot do various things to them. There are certain fiqh rulings that apply to these animals as well. And this custom was known since the time of Ibrahim. Therefore, the Jahili Arabs also practiced it. That they would decorate the camels, they would garland them, put various flowers and various things on them, so that the people would know that this camel and this animal has been set aside for sacrifice. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, this person is from a tribe, they respect the sacrificial animal. They are awed by it. So bring forth all of the animals to show to him. So when he came, all of the Sahaba brought forth their animals decorated like this. And he heard the cries of Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, which is the cries of Talbiyah. And he was deeply affected by this. Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, O Allah, I answer your call. I am here, I answer your call. This is what a person says during Hajj. So when he came back to the Quraysh, he said, Subhanallah. He said, Subhanallah, it is not proper that these people be prevented from coming to the house of Allah. I have seen their animals ready for sacrifice and decorated, and I don't think it is right. I don't think it is fair that they be stopped from entering. Once again, look at the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so too we should be when we give da'wah. We look at the person we're giving da'wah to. We look at where he's coming from. We look at what he likes, what he is attracted to. If he is attracted to good akhlaq, good conduct, we show him that side of Islam. If he is attracted to being good to one's parents, we show him that side of Islam. Whatever he is attracted to, and it is from the fitrah, then we will find it in Islam. So we use that, obviously along with tawheed. We use that to make him closer to Islam, just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. So this is a part of the wisdom of the da'i, that he understands the one he's giving da'wah to. He knows his mentality and he gives him da'wah accordingly. So at this point in time, it's as if there's a stalemate. Nothing is going on. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam decides to send an envoy. So he says to Umar, go to the Quraysh and tell them what we want to do. Tell them the plan. Umar radiallahu anhu said, I fear that the Quraysh might not accept me, as my enmity to them is well known. And neither is there anyone from amongst the tribe of Adi ibn Ka'b, his own tribe, to protect me. Therefore, I advise that you send Uthman ibn Affan. They respect him more than I do. Here, look at the wisdom of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And this shows you that it is allowed to give a suggestion to the leader. Even though, of course, if the Prophet ﷺ had commanded him, he would have done it. But he is thinking that there's something more wiser than himself. And Umar is not a coward, as we know. He is not scared. But for the benefit of Islam, for the glory of Islam, he sacrifices his own ego. And he says, I think Uthman would do a better job than I would do. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Uthman ibn Affan to the Quraysh. And when he went there, he gathered together. When he entered Mecca, one of his relatives came forth and said that I will protect you. Because Uthman ibn Affan was from a very famous tribe. And said, I will protect you, do not worry. You will go anywhere you want with me. So they went around and they gathered the leaders of the Quraysh. And Uthman proposed for them the plan that the Prophet ﷺ had. Let us do Umrah, go outside of the city, and we will then go back to Medina. No harm being done. So they said, let us think about it. But in the meantime, you can do tawaf if you want and Umrah. We'll let you do it. Uthman, since you've already come here into Mecca, you might as well do it and then go back and give us some time to think. Uthman said, by Allah, I will never do tawaf while the Prophet ﷺ has not yet done it. How can I do tawaf and the Prophet ﷺ is outside the city? I will not do it. Now while this is going on, you can imagine that it took a very long time for them to gather the people of the Quraysh and gather the tribe leader and to have this meeting. So in the meantime, a rumor spread that Uthman had been killed. When the news came to the Prophet ﷺ of this rumor, he said, we will not leave here until we have taken our revenge upon the Quraysh. If this is true, we are going to fight them. We will not leave, we will not let the blood of Uthman have been spilled for no reason. So then he took an oath of allegiance. Every single companion came forth and gave him an oath that they will fight and not turn back. They will fight people who are coming from their houses well rested, fully armed, armored everything to the hilt, as they say. Every single horse fresh, every single camel ready for them. Their swords drawn, their spears sharpened. And the Muslims, defenseless. Nothing but two white sheets on them. Not a single piece of armor on them. Nothing but traveling swords, not even fighting swords with them. Every single one of the 1,400 Sahaba came forth, put his hand in the hand of the Prophet ﷺ, and swore by Allah that of a surety he would fight and not turn his back to the enemy. Except for one munafiq, who out of embarrassment that he could not be seen, he hid behind a camel. Yet all of the Sahaba saw him, and his name is recorded in history. But the rest of the Sahaba, they took the oath of allegiance. And this shows you the status of the Sahaba. This shows you their iman. This shows you their tawakkul in Allah. Imagine the situation. And it is difficult to imagine. And yet every single one of them gave forth his right hand and put it in the right hand of the Prophet ﷺ. And when the Prophet ﷺ had finished all of the 1,400 Sahaba, there's one person left, Uthman ibn Affan. So he takes his own left hand and he puts it in his own right hand and he says, this is on behalf of Uthman. Had Uthman been here, I know that he would have given this oath. What greater testimony do you need? What greater tazkiyah? What greater letter of recommendation do you need when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself swears on behalf of Uthman? And this is one of the greatest honors and blessings of Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Know, O Muslim brothers and sisters, that those people that gave the oath of allegiance, the Bay'atul Ridwan as it became known, the Bay'atul Ridwan, The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sitting under a tree, and all 1,400 of the companions came and gave bay'ah. Those companions occupy a very high status, second only to one group. Those sahaba that participated at Badr, they are higher than them. The highest group of companions are those companions that participated in Badr. After them, and of course the Badriyun were around 315. After them, the second highest level of companions are those that witnessed the Bay'atul Ridwan. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked at them after that, and he said, "You are the best people on the face of this earth today." خَيْرُ أَهْلِ الْأَرْضِ. So the Bay'atul Ridwan, those Sahaba that took it, they are the best of the Sahaba after those that participated in the Battle of Badr. And of course, most of those that participated in the Battle of Badr also participated, if they were alive, at the battle or in the Bay'at of Ridwan. Now Uthman ibn Affan came back, and the Muslims confirmed that this was just a rumor. So once again, look at the effects that rumors can have. And obviously in this case, the effect was good and bad. And the good was that the Sahaba showed their iman. And also the good came out of it was that the munafiq was exposed and shown. And also the evil that came out of the fear that obviously would have come to the Sahaba, but still their iman overcame that fear of theirs, and they gave the bay'at of Ridwan. Then the Quraysh sent another man, and that too did not work out. And while the Prophet ﷺ was talking to this man, the final person came, Suhail ibn Amr. When the Prophet ﷺ saw Suhail ibn Amr, he became happy. And he said, his name was Suhail, he said, قَدْ سَهُلَ أَمْرُكُمْ. A play with words. He said, your matter has become easy, سَهُلَ. Suhail means the easy one. So the Prophet ﷺ said, قَدْ سَهُلَ أَمْرُكُمْ. This shows you the permissibility. In fact, the part of one's iman is to be optimistic, to think the best of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, it is allowed to be optimistic through names. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would use optimism. When he heard a good name, it would cheer him up, it would make him happy. So when Suhail came, he said, قَدْ سَهُلَ أَمْرُكُمْ, that your affair has been made easy for you. So it appears that the mushrikun had finally come together and they decided what to do in the meantime. So they sent Suhail with the conditions that they wanted. So Suhail said to the Prophet ﷺ, come, let us write a treaty between us. Let's get this over with. Come forth and we will put some conditions down, both of us. So the Prophet ﷺ called for a scribe, which was Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet ﷺ started dictating, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And of course, this shows you the sunnah, which is the sunnah of Allah and the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, to start everything of importance with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. That is why Allah started the Quran with it, the first verse of Surah Fatiha. He started every single surah with it except for Surah Tawbah. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would start all of his letters with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this, Suhail said, as for Ar-Rahman, I don't know who he is. Remember, Ar-Rahman, the mushrikun used to deny this name. He said, as for Ar-Rahman, I don't know who he is. Rather, let us write down Bismika Allahum, like we used to do before, yani, this religion of yours. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Muslims, when they heard this, they said, we will not write it except as Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, no, Bismika Allahum. Because the meaning is correct, there's nothing wrong here. Once again, look at the foresight. Bismika Allahum means in your name, O Allah. So look at the foresight of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at the humility. Look at the wisdom. We will not lose anything by writing something Bismikallahum. It too is correct. And look once again at the Muslims, perhaps a bit immature if you like. No, we will do it. We will have it this way. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is more mature than them. So he said, we will write it Bismikallahum. Then he continued, this is what Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has agreed to with Suhail ibn Amr. Suhail stopped him. He said, O Muhammad, if we knew that you were Rasulullah, we would not fight you. We would not have fought you. Nor would we be in the situation that we are in now. We don't believe you're Rasulullah. Cross out Rasulullah. Write Muhammad ibn Abdullah. That is who you are. At this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Wallahi, by Allah, I am the Prophet of Allah, even if you disbelieve in me. Erase it and write Muhammad ibn Abdullah. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I am not going to erase it. You are Muhammad Rasulullah, and if they don't believe it, that's their problem. So the Prophet ﷺ took the piece of paper from him, and he asked him where it said Rasulullah, and he himself crossed out Rasulullah with his hand. Look at the wisdom, the humility of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And look at the condition. What did he say when they camped at Hudaybiyah? They are not going to ask me anything by which the signs of Allah are shown respect, except that I will give it to them. He is Muhammad ibn Abdullah. It is not a lie. Therefore, let us write Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even if the mushrikun don't want to do it. Here, look at the love of Ali for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and look at the wisdom of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that certain matters might not be the best. It might appear that there could be something better than that. But the Muslim sometimes has to do it. The Muslim sometimes has to do things for a greater benefit. Then what can be seen? Think long term instead of short term. And this is what one of the main themes of Hudaybiyah. So the Prophet ﷺ continued, "You will leave us to perform Umrah." He is now writing the conditions now. Let us do the Umrah. Suhail stopped him and said, "No, let not the Arabs say that we were forced into something that we didn't want to do. Rather, we will leave you to do Umrah next year. You have come. If you were to do Umrah this year, we would lose faith. It would appear that you have become the victors over us. And we have our reputation to uphold. Therefore, let not the Arabs say..." Look at his jahiliyyah. All they can think of is what the people will think of them. "Let not the Arabs say that we were taken by force. You were the victors. No, rather that will be next year." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreed. "Tayyib, it will be next year." And then Suhail gave the condition. Here's the condition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now Suhail said, "And that not a single man will come to you from us, from Makkah to Medina, even if he be upon your religion, except that you will return him to us." The Muslim said, "Subhanallah, how can we return a Muslim to the mushriks while he has come to us wanting protection?" While they were debating this point, they have not yet written this down. Abu Jandal ibn Suhail ibn Amr comes. Abu Jandal, the son of who? The same person that they're writing the treaty with. And Abu Jandal was a Muslim. He had accepted Islam. And his own father had tied him in chains inside his house, and had tortured him, and whipped him, and beat him because of his Islam. When he heard that the Muslims were in Hudaybiyah, he managed to escape free, but the chains were still around his hands. So he ran into the Muslim camp at Hudaybiyah. And when Suhail saw him, he said, "O Muhammad, this man is the first man that must be fulfilled in this treaty. Here is the condition, this man will be the first." Obviously, this is Suhail's son here. The situation is tense. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "We have not even written it down yet. We haven't agreed to it yet. In other words, let me take this man." He said, "No, I will not let you do it." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Give him to me as one exception. Allow me this man, Abu Jandal." Suhail said, "By Allah, if you take him, I will not agree to anything that we have said. The whole treaty is null and void." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once again said, "Just do it. Bala if'al." And hardly ever has the Prophet ﷺ tried so hard in his life, bending over backwards, as they say, to save this Muslim from the hands of the mushrikeen. But Suhail is adamant, "No, I will not save him. I will not let him go to you." Remember now, this is his own son, and Allah knows best. Had it been someone else, he might have allowed him. Abu Jandal cries out, "O Muslims, will you allow me to return to the mushrikeen? And you see my state?" And he's still tied up in chains. He has dragged himself literally to the camp of the Muslims. "O Muslims, will you let me go back and you see the effects of torture on me?" And the one narrating the hadith, he says, and the Muslims could see that he had been tortured, a severe torture. You can imagine the blood, the bruises, the wounds, still tied up in chains. At this point in time, Nikras, one of the people that was with Suhail, the one of the mushrikun, he said, "O Muhammad, we will take him." In other words, okay, he will be away from the father, from the house of his father. We will take him in our house, so that at least he will not be treated in this manner. We cannot give him to you, but so Mikras, the other person with Suhail, he suggested something in the middle. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ya Aba Jandal, be patient, for verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way out for you, and He will find an exit for you." Here, brothers and sisters, ponder over the iman of Abu Jandal. Imagine his hope reaching the camp of the Muslim army. Finally, I have been saved. Imagine the fears while this transaction, while all of this is going on, the conversation. Not only that, but the one who refuses to take him is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. He cannot take him. Rasulullah himself tells him to go back and be patient. Imagine his iman when the Rasul of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself tells him to go back. Himself rejects him and says, I cannot take you now. Be patient and perhaps Allah will make a way and exit for you. Can you imagine this iman? When the very Prophet that you have believed in cannot take you in and tells you to go back and be patient. Wallahi, this is an iman that we cannot even conceptualize, cannot even imagine. Here, we find the eagerness of the Prophet ﷺ to save Abu Jandal. We also find that the Prophet ﷺ did something, even though it didn't look good at this point in time, but there is a greater benefit. To sacrifice Abu Jandal, one person, for the benefit of the whole army. The whole Muslim army. And this is what you call maturity. This is what you call wisdom. And then they continue with the treaty. And of the conditions of the treaty was that there would be peace for 10 years. So that there would be no fighting amongst the Muslims and the Mushriks for 10 years. Also that if a Muslim were to come to Mecca, he would not be returned to them. Rather, only if a Mushrik accepted Islam and came to Medina, then he would have to be returned. Also that next year they would be allowed 3 days to perform Umrah. And they would come, the Mushrikun would leave Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ would perform Umrah during that year, and then he would go back to Medina. All of these conditions were put in the treaty, and Suhail left. At this, Umar ibn al-Khattab, and you can imagine Umar's blood boiling. And during the incident of Abu Jandal, he was marching angrily, walking past Abu Jandal, showing Abu Jandal his sword, because he cannot release his sword or else a war would break out. But he's walking past Abu Jandal, showing him his sword, trying to get Abu Jandal to take it, because he cannot. If Umar, are you not the Prophet of Allah? The Prophet said, yes, I am. He says, Ya Rasulullah, are we not upon the truth and they upon dalala in misguidance? He said, yes, they are. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, how can we accept humiliation in our religion? Now these are rhetorical questions from Umar. No one doubts that Umar did not question that the Prophet ﷺ was the Messenger of Allah. Rather, this is a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. Are you not the Messenger of Allah? Yes. Are we not upon truth? Yes. Are they not upon evil? Yes. Then why can we accept humiliation in this religion? So the Prophet ﷺ said, verily, I am the Messenger of Allah, and I will not disobey him. I will not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he will help me. Umar tries one last time. Ya Rasulullah, did you not tell us we will do Umrah? Did you not tell us that we will shave our heads and do tawaf? The Prophet ﷺ said, yes, I did. But did I tell you that it will be this year? He said, no. So the Prophet ﷺ said, then you will do it of a surety, but not this year. So Umar went to the Prophet ﷺ, went to Abu Bakr, still angry, and asked him the same questions. Ya Abu Bakr, is he not the Messenger of Allah? Is he not upon the truth? Are they not upon the batil? Then how can we be humiliated in our religion? How can we accept the lower hand? Abu Bakr responded, Ya Rajul, O man! Now he can be strict with Umar. And Abu Bakr is the only person that can be strict with Umar. O man, he is the Messenger of Allah. And Allah will not let him go astray. Therefore hold on to the stirrup of his saddle. Look at, he's putting Umar in his place. Hold on to the stirrup of his saddle and don't let go of that. Know your status, Ya Umar. So Umar said, and he is the one narrating this particular incident, he said, فَفَعَلْتُ لِذَٰلِكَ أَعْمَالًا. I did many good deeds to make up what I had done. And some of the tabi'un, they say he freed so many slaves and he fasted so many days and he prayed so many nights because his anger got the better of him and he did something that he should not have done because of his love for Islam. But he fell into a mistake nonetheless. So he said that, I did for that many good deeds to make up for that. So now the Prophet ﷺ stood up and he said, shave your heads off. This is it. We're not doing Umrah this year. We have to go back now. The journey from Medina to Mecca does not last 3 hours as it does in our times. Rather, it lasts 2 to 3 long, grueling, hot weeks, walking in the sun, bare sandals. They have come all the way, eager, enthusiastic. They have not seen Mecca for 6 years. They have not seen their homeland since they have left it. They want to go back. They want to do Umrah. So when the Prophet ﷺ tells them to shave their hair off, not a single person moves. The same group whom Urwa said when the Prophet ﷺ commanded them to do something, they would race one another in order to see who was the first to do it. This same group, they are shocked. That's it. We will not do Umrah this year. None of them moved. The Prophet ﷺ, second time, asked them. No response. Third time, no response. And you can imagine the Sahaba are shocked. They are really, literally in a state of shock. They cannot move. We will now leave nothing, having performed nothing. So the Prophet ﷺ entered into his wife Umm Salama, and he told her what was happening. And Umm Salama said, Ya Rasulullah, do you want the Sahaba to follow you? Do you want them to obey you? Then listen to me. Go outside. Don't say anything. And have your own hair shaven. And sacrifice your own animals in front of their eyes. Do this, and you will see. So the Prophet ﷺ followed the advice of Umm Salama, which shows you the status of women in Islam. We take their advice. He was not embarrassed to take comfort and solace in his wife. He was not embarrassed to confide in her. And he was not embarrassed to follow up her advice. He took it. So when he went outside, he did not speak to anyone. Rather, he had his hair shaved off and he sacrificed his animals. When the Sahaba saw him do that, all of them stood up. Every one of them. And they started racing one another. Who of them would be the first to sacrifice their animals? And who of them would be able to shave off the hair of everyone else? So much so that the one narrating this incident, he said they almost killed each other in their shaving. And anyone that's done Hajj knows what's being referred to here. When at Mina, when you start shaving the hairs off, everyone becomes a barber. Then you see what he is referring to. They almost kill themselves shaving the hair off. In other words, the Sahaba did have Iman. So when they saw the Prophet ﷺ do it, that immediately affected them. It jolted them. When they saw the Prophet do it, they themselves did it. So they went forth and they obeyed the Prophet ﷺ. On the return trip to Medina, some of the women came to the army from Mecca. Some of the women believers, the women Muslims, the Muslimat, they came seeking protection. The Muslims were confused what to do. Because the treaty says that any man comes to you, return him. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Al-Mumtahina, that when women believers come to you, test them. If you find them upon Iman, then do not send them back to the mushrikeen. And here look, subhanallah, the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the beauty of Allah's plans. The treaty said, no man will come to you except that you will return him to us. Now of course it is understood that when you say man, woman is included in it. But here we are shown that it is allowed to use these type of halal tricks, permissible tricks. The treaty says man, it doesn't say woman. So Allah said, any woman comes to you, keep them. And this is the beauty. As for the man, he might be able to bear the torture, the punishment. But the woman, no, she is the gentle one. She is the softer of the two sexes. So Islam allowed a way out for them by a way that the mushriks did not realize. So they were allowed to go with the Muslims, and they were divorced from their kafir husbands, and the Muslims were allowed to marry them after their waiting period had finished. Now on their way back to Medina, Umar felt greatly troubled by what he had done. He felt extremely guilty. So he went up on his camel to the Prophet ﷺ and he tried to start a neutral conversation, trying to see if the Prophet ﷺ was angry with him or not. But the Prophet ﷺ did not respond back to him. He tried a second time and the Prophet ﷺ did not respond. He tried a third time and there was no response. So Umar went back and he said to himself, let Umar's mother now mourn the loss of her son. Let Umar's mother now be sad that she has lost her son. In other words, I have been destroyed. There is no hope for me. He didn't realize that the Prophet ﷺ was being inspired by Allah. Wahi was coming down. Therefore, when Umar saw this, he thought that the wahi was coming down because of him. Very soon, a crier came out. Ya Umar, the Prophet is calling you. His heart went dead. This verse has now been revealed for me. So he came slowly up to the Prophet ﷺ. And he saw the Prophet ﷺ smiling like the full moon. The Sahaba said when the Prophet ﷺ would smile, he would be like the full moon or brighter than that. He saw the teeth of the Prophet ﷺ, a bright smile. And he said, Ya Umar, verily Allah has revealed verses to me. They are more beloved to me than this whole dunya and all that it contains. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. We have given you a great victory. The great conquest has come. Umar said, is this a victory, Ya Rasulullah? This is a victory that has what has occurred to us? He said, yes, Ya Umar. So Umar says, Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! And he goes back spreading to the Sahaba, this is a victory, it's not a loss. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. We have given you a great victory. Look at the iman of Umar. Now here the Shi'as, la'anahumullah, they try to use this incident to try to attack Umar. Look at the iman of Umar. All he wanted was the wahi. Tell me that this is a victory, that's all I need. And when the wahi comes, look at how happy he is. He doesn't understand how it's a victory. He doesn't see it how. But the fact that Allah tells him it's a victory, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا, that's all he has to hear. So he goes back shouting amongst the Muslims, the victory has occurred. إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. And Surah Al-Fatih came down, which of course talks about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and the incident of the Sahaba giving bay'ah to the Prophet ﷺ. We will take a break for the adhan and then continue, inshallah, for another 10 minutes in the story. The Prophet returned to Medina. A Muslim who had converted in Mecca, he managed to escape and come to Medina by the name of Abu Basir. His name was Abu Basir. Obviously, when he ran away, the mushrikun sent behind him two people to bring him back. So they entered upon the Prophet ﷺ and they said, we have a treaty between us. Give us back Abu Basir. So the Prophet ﷺ handed them back Abu Basir without any questions. It shows you the honesty of the Prophet ﷺ. It shows you that when he's given his word, he will live up to it. He handed them back to Abu Basir. So the two men took Abu Basir and they started walking with him back to Mecca. And they stopped for their lunch at a place called Dhul Hulayfa, which is also the Miqat. So while they were eating their lunch, Abu Basir said to one of them, verily your sword looks very impressive to me. You have a mighty and fine sword with you. So the other man, he fell into the trap. And he said, yes indeed, it is a great sword. And I have done this and this in such and such a battle. And I have done this and this in such and such a battle. And Abu Basir extracted out more information about the sword. And he's got him very proud of the sword. He says, oh so and so, by Allah, let me just touch it. Let me just touch this sword. This grand magical sword of yours. So, the fool hands him the sword. Immediately Abu Basir takes it out, chops his head off. The other man, when he sees this, he stands up and runs away. So Abu Basir walks back with the sword in hand, gently, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But obviously, the mushrik has preceded him because he's running all the way back to Medina. Look at this mushrik, he runs back to Medina seeking protection in the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He enters the masjid. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees him, he says, verily this man has seen something very frightening. You can tell by his expression. Tayyib, so inshallah we'll break for prayer and then we'll continue right after prayer. There's only around 10 minutes left, inshallah. The brothers want to pray now. So we'll pray and then we'll continue after the prayer. Then inshallah we'll also take questions and answers. Just 10 minutes left, inshallah.
Inshallah, we'll pray the fard prayer, and then immediately after the fard prayer, we'll continue with the talk, and then the sunnah can be performed after the talk, inshallah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala. So after the return of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Medina, the incident of Abu Basir occurred, where Abu Basir came back accepting Islam to Medina, and the Quraysh sent two people to bring Abu Basir back with them as per the treaty. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agreed to that, and Abu Basir, through his ingenuity and his courage and bravery, he managed to kill one of them, and the other one fled back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he entered the masjid. And when he entered the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ said, "This person has indeed seen something very frightening." So when he came in, he started screaming, "O Muhammad, my companion has been killed, and I'm about to die as well. My companion has been killed, and I too am about to die." Look, when you don't have iman, you don't have courage. This person had no courage whatsoever. He runs back to his enemy. And what a yani person to have as your enemy, the Prophet ﷺ. How evil is this person? But he realizes that Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will be fair and just. So he turns back to him seeking protection. So look at the contradictory, and look at the dichotomy that this is. He realizes that his own enemy will be his only protection for life. So he runs back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he says, "O Muhammad, my companion has been killed and I too am about to be killed. So save me." And at that point in time, Abu Basir walks in with his sword still, red with the blood of the person he has killed, and he said, "Ya Rasulullah, you have fulfilled your treaty, you have fulfilled your duties to Allah, and returned me to them, but I managed to escape myself." In other words, he's trying to find a way out of the treaty by saying that you did return me to them, you fulfilled your treaty. Abu Basir realized why he had been returned, and this shows you the maturity in the iman of Abu Basir as well. So he's trying to say, "Ya Rasulullah, you returned me to them, I escaped. Now let me live in Medina. What's the problem now? I mean, it was my own doing." But the Prophet ﷺ realized that this would go against the treaty. Even if he did return Abu Basir to the Mushrikun, and he managed to escape himself, Abu Basir could not live in Medina. Because that would go against what the treaty said, that you would not allow any person from Mecca who accepts a religion to go with you and stay in Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Alas for his mother," which is an expression in Arabic, "woe is his mother. Mis'ab," Mis'ab was Abu Basir's name, "Mis'ab is a very talented warrior. If only he had someone to help him." So you can imagine the Prophet ﷺ is there, the emissary of the Quraysh is there, and Abu Basir is there as well. The Prophet has done his job ﷺ by handing over Abu Basir to him in the first time. The second time around, he hints to Abu Basir without saying anything explicitly, "Woe to his mother." In other words, if he stays here, his mother will have something to cry over. "Woe to his mother. Mis'ab, Abu Basir, is a very talented warrior," speaking in the third person, so as not to, again, hinting. "Mis'ab is a very talented warrior. If only someone could help him." In other words, no one is here to help him. "Sorry, Mis'ab, we cannot help you." So when Mis'ab heard this, he turned around and fled. Because he knew that the Prophet ﷺ, if he stayed there, he would return him to the mushrikeen. So he fled away from Medina, and it was the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ that he didn't hand over forcefully as he did the first time, because that would be going fulfilling the treaty too much. Rather, he warned Mis'ab, "If you stay here, you're going to have to go back." So Mis'ab fled, and he went to a place outside of Jeddah, on the shores of Jeddah. Okay, there was a place there, he went there. In the meantime, Abu Jandal himself, the same son of Suhail, Abu Jandal fled Mecca again. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed that he meet up with Abu Basir. So now they both stayed in that location. And it became well known that any Muslim who accepts Islam, any person who accepts Islam in Mecca, he cannot go to Medina. So where does he go? The place of Abu Basir and Abu Jandal. And so they went there. And every single time a caravan from the Quraysh passed by them, they attacked that caravan. They killed the mushrikeen and they took their money from them. Obviously, you realize they have no means of survival. This is halal for them at that particular time, because the mushrikeen have tortured them and tried to kill them. And they're refusing to let them go to Medina. What else are they going to do? So for that particular situation, guerrilla warfare, mercenarism, whatever you want to call it, it becomes halal for them. They have no other solution. "Oh mushrikeen, you're torturing us, killing us, and you're not letting us go live with the Muslims. We have no other choice." So in this situation, it is allowed to do that. So they started torturing the caravans of
The mushrikun, they would not allow any caravan to go except that they would attack it and at least cause some damage, even if they didn't capture the caravan itself. When this continued for a period of time, Quraysh sent a delegation to Medina. And they begged, they pleaded, they begged the Prophet ﷺ. They said, by the rights of Allah, and by the rights that we have over you as your relative, please take in these people. Let them come to Medina. Look here, the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ. Look here, the infinite plan of Allah. Everything will happen. You might not understand it at first. The mushrikun themselves had to come and say, okay, forget this part of the treaty. Just ignore it, take the Muslims in. The mushrikun themselves had to admit this. So the Prophet ﷺ allowed those sahaba to come back to Medina and live with them there. Taban, the story goes on and on, but basically this is the end of the general incident of Hudaybiyah. And Az-Zuhri, Imam Az-Zuhri, one of the greatest scholars of Tabi'een, he said there was no victory given to Islam before that time greater than it. إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. It must have been a victory. He said the people were at peace with one another. So they would mix and talk about Islam. For the first time, people would actually intermingle with their enemies. The Muslims, the mushriks with the Muslims. The caravans with other caravans, the traders with everyone. Everyone would intermingle and mix, and they would be able to talk about Islam with no dangers, with no fear of any attack. So Az-Zuhri says, there was not a single intelligent person who had heard about Islam except that he accepted it. During this period, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So in the 2 years after Hudaybiyah, this is Zuhri speaking still, in the 2 years after Hudaybiyah, the number of Muslims doubled or even went more than that. 13 years of Mecca plus 6 years of Hudaybiyah, 19 years, 20 years. 2 years after Hudaybiyah, the number of Muslims doubled in the previous 20 years. Is this not a great victory? Is this not a manifest victory? And Ibn Hisham, the author of the famous Sirah, he remarks, the greatest proof for this is that when the Prophet ﷺ called out for the Umrah, 1,400 Sahaba were there at the Bay'at al-Ridwan. And yet when he marched to Mecca less than 2 years later, 10,000 Sahaba were behind him. Within 2 years, 10,000 Sahaba, all of them willing to give their life, their soul, their property for the Prophet ﷺ. So this, dear brothers and sisters, is the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And many are the lessons and morals in it, and we've discussed some of them. But the primary theme of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah is that it is possible, it is possible that the Muslim Ummah, the da'i, the scholar, the imam, he might have to do something which doesn't make immediate sense. It perhaps has some type of something that doesn't seem right in it, but there is a greater benefit. There is a greater maslaha. As for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had the inspiration, the wahi. But the imams, the a'imma, the scholars of this ummah, they also have the Quran and Sunnah. So there are certain times and situations where it might be better to do something. It might not appear to be the best thing to do. To work with certain groups, to be seen with certain parties and activities, to be involved with certain people. There might be a greater benefit to be gained, even though there is some harm in there as well. Such as in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. In other words, maturity, foresight, planning, long-term planning. We have to look at the goods of the Muslim Ummah as a whole. Sacrifice Abu Basir temporarily for the good of the whole Muslims. Sacrifice Abu Jandal temporarily because we have all of Medina to protect. There are certain sacrifices that are trivial, and the fruits of those sacrifices will be good in this world and in the hereafter, but the gain that will be gotten, the overall good that will be achieved because of these sacrifices is far greater and worth the sacrifice that needs to be done. Therefore, we leave it to our ulama. We leave it to our scholars. They are the ones who guide us. They are the ones who tell us what to do, what not to do. We don't base our religion on emotions. Like the Sahaba, we will not remove Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We will not cross out Muhammad Rasulullah. We will not have this type of treaty with them. Yet the foresight, the wisdom, the intelligence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is what made the victory. إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. The victory of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. أقول قولي هذا وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين. سبحانك اللهم بحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.